Please stand with me as we listen to God's word this morning that we have for us from Mark 14, 53 through 72. Mark 14, 53 through 72. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together, and Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands.' And yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him as deserving of death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying, 'Prophesy!' And the guards received him with blows. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, 'You also were with the Nazarene Jesus.' But he denied it, saying, 'I neither knew nor understand what you mean.' And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, 'This man is one of them.' But again, he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, 'Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean.' But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, 'I do not know this man of whom you speak.' And immediately the rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. And he broke down and wept. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
If any of you all heard Taylor pray that if I say anything dumb, you guys don't hear it, it's not because he thinks I'm going to say something. Well, maybe he does. He knows me well enough. This is the same prayer that I pray before I preach. We want to be faithful to the word, but sometimes the word is hard. And it has us engage with things that are difficult. Difficult culturally, difficult just in our view of things, but also difficult in our hearts. So sometimes we don't handle it well. Today is a difficult passage, I think, for our hearts. Before we get there, or maybe to set it up, there's something about me that it's great that I have tools that I can like search through my computer for keywords within my sermons to see if I've talked about things. I've only been here almost a couple of years, so it's early enough. I'm trying not to repeat myself. We'll get there. But I don't know if I've addressed it in this space about me, but I'm a big comic book nerd. Like, I'm a lot of kinds of nerd. But I've got a couple filing cabinets in my office that will prove my comic credentials. So while I'm not going to take time to debate the merits of the superhero movies that we have today, I love them. It's not a question of if I enjoy, like, particularly a Marvel offering, but how much. And I think all of us should be enjoyers in our lives of some things. But there's a lot of things about superhero stories that I really like. But one of the central things is that they take human issues and they examine them through the lens of the impossible. Kind of the most extreme what-ifs that we can come up with. And in doing this, it gives us a cultural framework to kind of do some philosophical musings about things that mean a lot to us in a way that feels safe. The latest theatrical offering from Marvel, if you don't know the difference, Superman that came out is not Marvel. Doesn't count. It's pretty good, but doesn't count. The latest one for a couple of weeks still hits a theme that I'm especially interested in. And a lot of comic books and their adaptations spend a lot of time exploring it. And that's this question of, do my mistakes define me? And can I ever do enough to not be defined by them? The film, The Thunderbolts, what it does is it gathers together a number of super characters. They're not superheroes. They're not necessarily villains, though a few of them did introduce themselves into the comic universe in the role of a villain in a previous movie or television show. But it calls them together in a particular situation to play the heroes, and there's a continual angst that runs underneath in how each of these characters carries some truly bad baggage. How they each wrestle with how their mistakes have defined them in ways that they may never have wanted to be defined, and maybe never can overcome. And for my money, I think the film explores it pretty well. I don't know if it sticks the landing, but especially for a blockbuster-style film, like it wrestles with this thing that I think we all feel. There's an emotional turning point for one of our not heroes when she's wrestling with her many mistakes, and another character, we'll call him her father, he tells her, "When I look at you, I don't see your mistakes." And here's the point. It's why this simple line, cheesy or not, resonates with us. Isn't that exactly what all of us want to hear? Or isn't it exactly what we want to hear? Maybe more than anything else. The Thunderbolts and countless other stories that we've written to wrestle with this idea speak to a reality that all of us have mistakes that haunt us. And we're all desperate to know that they don't define us, that we are more than those mistakes, that we can be more enough that maybe they can stop defining us at all. And we'll do anything to get there, won't we? We'll redefine our mistakes in order to take the sting away. We'll lie about them or blame other people. We will work to balance the books, or we'll pay or give or sacrifice, whatever it takes to wash those things away. It is human to want this. I know that all of you have felt this. Our story today confronts us with this desire and truly baffles that desire to not be defined by our mistakes. It's a story about judgment, a literal trial, right? That's kind of the picture that we have in our heads, right, of us and our mistakes being literally judged. But a literal trial and then a second, less formal trial that see two men, Jesus and Peter, facing that terror of being measured and then condemned, of hearing the testimony of others, bearing witness against them, forcing on them an identity of failure and shame. And here's the wild thing that we need to see in this Mark and format. This story tells the story of Peter's trial, interrupted by the story of Jesus' trial. It actually puts the emphasis on Peter This is one of those Markan sandwiches that we've talked about where the outside A story is the primary focus and the inside B story becomes an interpretive key. And what's so strange about this story is that it focuses it then on Peter. It focuses on his failure, his rejection of Jesus in the face of his accusers, not at least immediately on Jesus' profound testimony in front of his accusers. And we add to this, if we remember that John Mark wrote the gospel at least for Peter. Like, this is Peter's testimony. I'm growing on the idea that they were actually co-writing this thing. But this passage, scholars argue, is perhaps the most Peter passage of them all, his clearest eyewitness testimony, which lets us in on his shame. But more than that, here's the fun thing about Mark. This will be the last time in Mark's narrative that we see Peter or any of the disciples. This is it. The last testimony of Peter in his gospel. The image that he leaves us with of himself, where every other storyteller in the world would try to tell their own story in a way that either ignores or softens or redeems their worst moments, Peter leaves us with his as his most enduring testimony. And of course, we have to ask why. Why would Peter, the chief apostle, the future leader of the church, tell his story and let the climax be his greatest failure? To see this, we're going to look closely at these two trials, the trial of Peter in the courtyard and his failed witness on the behalf of Christ, and the trial of Jesus before the Sanhedrin and his powerful but seemingly unsuccessful witness about himself. But then we're going to look at a third, deeper trial, how the true witness of Christ becomes the very thing that's hoped for. As I said, Peter's trial is the A story in our sandwich, which is strange. Mark's core principle in this gospel, his core focus of his narrative, is Jesus himself showing us pictures of who Jesus is, kind of shedding off all the other stuff, focusing on Jesus. But here we pull Peter to the forefront. Though we'll see, I think, that the central image of Christ is here and it unlocks the whole passage. This is a pretty famous story. If you've been around the church, you may know it. It's famous enough, actually, that if Peter did want to avoid being known by his failures, he would have failed in that as well. In fact, throughout church history, the rooster has been used as an image for Peter himself. That's fun. Talk about t-shirts with your sins on them. Peter, who hours earlier promised he would never fall away from Christ, even if everybody else did, who moments earlier, maybe an hour, fled from Jesus' arrest, follows Jesus, but at a distance, we're told, to lurk in the background of Jesus' trial. Peter's eyewitness account tells us that the trial happened upstairs at the high priest's villa, within the view of this lower courtyard where Peter is warming himself by the fire alongside the guards, likely the same ones who arrested Jesus moments ago. And by the light of the fire, Peter is identified by a servant girl, called out as one of Jesus' followers, and Peter, the same one who swore he would never deny Jesus, instantly claims that he doesn't even know who the guy is. The girl presses, bringing in the others to the conversation. Peter denies it again. Actually, we missed something in the English, but the tense of the verb in the second denial implies a more involved denial. Perhaps he's making an argument, going on a bit, about his ignorance of Jesus Christ. Then after a while, the whole crowd, who doesn't seem to be buying his story at all, accuses him, and they say, "Certainly, you are his follower." And Peter denies Jesus a third time, very emphatically. Our translation says, curses himself, a strong oath. Then the rooster crows, and Peter remembers that Jesus predicted this very failure. And when Peter had his chance to stand firm and witness to who Jesus was and his own devotion to his Lord, he folded. And so he falls apart and weeps, throws himself on the ground, and laments his actions. The last picture of Peter we see in the Gospel of Mark. And what we need to see, what Mark and I think Peter himself want us to see right here, is how much he failed Jesus. He's not papering over this at all. Despite our human tendency to dilute the story of failure, Peter tells his story in an unforgiving way. I think in our familiarity with the story, our respect for Peter as an apostle, and maybe protecting our own selves, we tend to tell this in a way that maybe forgives Peter a little bit. Peter's not asking for that. In fact, I'm pretty convinced that the way this is presented asks us to read this as one of, if not the most egregious failures in all of Scripture. It's at least the most faithless moment we see of any of God's people. Sure, it's hard to compare this to some of those Old Testament failures, right? Murder or selling a sibling to the Egyptians or those terrible scenes at the end of Judges. But remember, Peter swore to Jesus himself, face to face, that this would not happen. And then he denies him not once, not twice, but three times. Pretty big literal failure, but symbolically showing us the fullness of this denial. And we also can't get away from the fact that this story is juxtaposed with the one we're going to talk about in a moment, of Jesus and his faithful witness in the face of worse and false accusations. But it goes a little deeper, even if we're going to nitpick the translation, which today we are. The ESV says that he invoked a curse on himself, and that's not right. There's no himself in the Greek. It's a verb that needs an object. So we supply it, but grammatically and narratively, himself doesn't really fit there. What fits, what is the most evident thing, is that he began to curse Jesus. Peter finishes his betrayal by cursing Jesus. We don't like to talk about it that way. We want to give Peter some room between just total failure. He doesn't want us to give him that room. He had the chance to prove his commitments to Christ, to witness to the crowd in his name, to testify on his behalf, to speak to his own belief and allegiance and love of Jesus, and he fails, and he leaves us with this picture of himself, and him is the last picture of the disciples. It's uncomfortable. It's uncomfortable to see Peter, that great apostle, fail so entirely. But it's also uncomfortable because that insists, doesn't it, that if the best of us could fail so entirely and become so utterly defined by this moment, what hope do you and I have? Because the truth is, we all have real mistakes. Mistakes so dire that calling them mistakes He is really just another false witness. That's not a strong enough word. We all know that if we were defined by our failures, if we wore those sins on our t-shirt, we would come out looking no better than Peter. Even those of us who know Jesus, maybe especially those of us who know Jesus, as we surely can name moments not only where our sin looks this great, but where our response to the call to follow him looked little better than Peter's did. So we want to cover it up, especially in the light of Jesus' witness, because compared to Jesus' trial, Peter looks even worse. But Peter doesn't cover it up. He lays it out for us. And that comparison, at least at first, is really difficult. Mark is giving us a comparison here. He is narratively telling us of Jesus' trial, his unjust condemnation that leads to the cross. And it is super unjust. The number of ways that this trial went directly against the rules and practices of Sanhedrin trials is pretty staggering. But this isn't just a narrative story. It isn't just information about how Jesus gets to the cross. The way Mark tells this story, weaved together with Peter's, demands comparison. It demands that we read it as more than narrative progression. Actually, Mark mirrors these two trials pretty explicitly. Both Peter and Jesus go through these kind of three rounds of accusations. The witnesses accuse Jesus of terrorist threats against the temple, explicitly false characterizations of what he said, by the way. But similarly, the servant girl witnessed against Peter as being one of Jesus' band. Though this accusation is not false. Then the high priest demands a response to these accusations, just as the girl's second accusation demands Peter respond. Though Jesus remains silent while Peter goes on about his innocence. Then the high priest makes a specific accusation. What he says to Jesus is so similar to what is said to Peter. Surely you are. We have a question mark there. Are you? The question is implied in the text. Surely you are. Surely this is who you've said you are. Just as the crowd says to Peter, surely you are. But where Peter swears that he is not, Jesus says, I am. These trials look very similar. Except, of course, that where Peter refuses to speak the truth for Jesus' sake, Jesus speaks very powerfully. Actually takes the accusation of the high priest that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and he blows it up. See, the way the high priest names him, it's a high challenge. But it's not as high as we read it. There's some confusion, and even within that confusion, like I'm not as convinced as some are about these different names of Christ. But in this setting, both you are the Christ and you are the Son of the Blessed, which is a safe way within their culture of saying the Son of God. These are messianic and sovereign titles, but not necessarily divine titles. Jesus responds with a direct claim not only to be the Messiah, but to be God himself. All of his claims actually are drenched with divinity. This is profound. If you've heard that argument that Jesus never claims that he's God, this is absurd how strongly he claims it. I am, he says, not just an answer, but expressing himself in this self-proclaimed name of God that we know. Then he calls himself the Son of Man, seated at the right hand of power. First, the Son of Man, though our language suggests Son of God would be more divine than Son of Man, that looking at prophecy, that's not the case. The Son of Man comes from Daniel, and it speaks of divinity. It speaks of authority. But the right hand of power, we really should read that as the right hand of God, in the same way that the priest is showing respect in his culture to say the Son of the Blessed and not name God. Jesus is doing the same thing. The right hand of power. He says he's sitting at the right hand of God. That is the judgment seat, by the way. Sitting beside God. And then he says he's coming with the clouds of heaven. This isn't a picture of the weather. The clouds of heaven, the heavenly clouds, are nothing short of, this is a claim that he's bringing with him the glory of God, the Shekinah glory, the presence of God that filled the temple. This is why the high priest tears his robes. No one has ever said something like this. He cries against Jesus' blasphemy because what he says, in short, is, how dare you put me on trial for blasphemy? I'm God. I'm the judge. And if Jesus isn't who he says it is, oh boy, this is maybe the greatest blasphemy we've ever heard. Of course, the testimony of Mark is that he is. So where Peter cannot testify to the truth, to his lesser judges in that courtyard below, Jesus testifies a greater truth to his judges in that court above. And there he is convicted of blasphemy and condemned to death. It's a hard contrast, right? Makes Peter seem even more lousy. Drives the knife of Peter's shame deeper into his heart to not only speak so honestly of his weakness, but to do so right next to Jesus, making such bold claims. If we were baffled already by Peter's self-identification with his faithless mistake, this just feels unhinged. Why would you do that? For goodness sake, John's gospel. And we all know John and Peter had a little bit of a rivalry going on, but John's gospel includes Peter's restoration. Why not include that in your own testimony, man? But we have to look a little bit deeper. We have to understand, as we have in the garden scene before, that this scene is not just a narrative bridge of Jesus going towards the cross, not a path to his passion, a path to his sacrifice, but this, just like the garden, is part of that passion package. That even here, something is happening, something deeper, that causes Peter to do the unthinkable and make that terrible moment not only a part of his story, but the high point of it. Because the interweaving of Peter and Jesus' trials actually is not a compare and contrast scene. There's a truth that Peter's failure is compounded in light of Jesus' strength, but we don't look at this in order to further condemn Peter for his cowardly lives and to commend Jesus for his bold truth. Because that's not what happened, was it? Peter's not condemned here. He escapes. Jesus is condemned. And look, what is Jesus ultimately condemned for? Blasphemy. Blasphemy. He doesn't actually commit blasphemy because his claim is true. Which means this is injustice, it's all a farce, it's pointless. But he accepts it. What I want us to see is that while Jesus does not commit blasphemy here, and while on the outside this trial is a farce, condemning him for something that never happened, actually, Jesus is condemned here for blasphemy. He's condemned for real, actual blasphemy, and he goes to his death to pay for it, but not for his, for someone else's. Who is it who commits blasphemy in this passage? Who stoops so low to curse God himself? Peter does. That's why we have to point out that translation here. It actually matters. Sure, we can get there by seeing him curse himself and taking on the images of that curse from the fall. And that helps us see this greater substitution that's happening on the cross. Jesus is taking the curse, the one that is on Peter, that he has placed on himself, the one that's on all of us, that we've placed on ourselves. But that's the story of this whole passion. This right here today is Peter's testimony, and it is personal. And Jesus is standing in very personally for Peter. Peter, tried by his accusers, rather than witnessing to the truth, he blasphemes the name of Jesus and escapes judgment. Jesus is tried by his accusers and witnesses to the truth and does nothing wrong at all, but he accepts the judgment of blasphemy so that Peter can be free of it. There is an amazing tension in Jesus' trial where at the end of this, when he's called to speak truth, he does, and it's this incredibly powerful statement about his divinity, quoting Daniel. And then they condemn him, right? They mock him in this kind of Daniel light. They say, prophesy. Like they heard it. They heard the Daniel language there. Oh, son of man, huh? Prophesy now. But they missed something. They missed that he had been prophesying the entire time, but not like Daniel, actually like Isaiah. See, what we see through this whole scene is Jesus living out Isaiah's prophecies of that suffering, sacrificial servant. The one we saw in our opening text this morning, being silent before his oppressors, like he is silent when he is questioned. The one that we see being struck and mocked and spit on, like he is spit on and mocked and beat. Unlike that powerful, dominating son of man from Daniel, this Isaiah figure pays the cost for God's people. And this is the prophecy that Jesus is fulfilling. And as that sacrificial lamb, that suffering servant, Jesus stands in judgment, not before the crowd, not before the Sanhedrin, actually, but before God himself, to pay for Peter's faithlessness and to witness on his behalf. The high priest in his fury confesses something accidentally that becomes the center of this story for Peter, for you, for me. He looks at Jesus and he says, "What further witness do we need?" None. We need none. Not even our own, because Jesus has stood in that place for us. He has taken on the condemnation for our worst, worst thing. He's paid for it, all of it. And he witnesses for us. So here's the thing for Peter, and why I think he wants this moment to stand out, why he ends here, not with his restoration later, but here. Because first, he does not need to be ashamed of his failure. He does not need to be defined by it in a very real sense, because Jesus stood trial and was condemned for his worst mistake. And because of that, God truly looks at him and says, "When I look at you, I don't see your mistakes." Because they've been paid for. And that's true for all of us. If we know Jesus Christ, then when God looks at us, he says that thing what we've longed for. When I look at you, I don't see your mistakes. That is our great hope, and it is true, because Jesus, in Jesus, we are not defined even by our worst moments. But I think for Peter, it's even deeper than that. It's not just that he can face that moment, because then he would have told us the story and then made sure to include his restoration, because it's a beautiful story. But because of all of this, in that moment, Jesus did such a wonderful thing for him that no moment in his life, not his restoration, not his leadership in the church, nothing is as beautiful to him as that day where Jesus stood in for him. Nothing. Think about what that means. Think about it, what it would mean for you if you really believe that Jesus truly stepped in and took all the condemnation and shame for your greatest failures. And because of that, as Paul tells us, there is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. If all the worst moments actually became your best moments. Because no longer are our lives dedicated to proving that they're not that bad, or they were justified, or we've done enough to outweigh them, but because Jesus just takes all the condemnation on himself. Because in those moments we are freed from the guilt and the shame. Wouldn't that make the worst day of your life actually the day that most proves the love of Christ to you? Wouldn't that make your greatest witness, your testimony, that day, as it does for Peter? Peter's greatest claim to glory is not what he accomplished for the church, which was a lot. It is not his great acts, which were many. It's not even his restoration and sanctification. It's that Jesus took the full weight of his sin and now is a witness for Peter before the throne of God. My greatest glory is the same. Your greatest glory is the same. And look, Peter's story doesn't end here. John does tell of his restoration. And then Luke tells us in Acts of Peter's continued growth and his mighty works for the kingdom. And even after that, we have this wonderful account in the early church from Clement of Rome of Peter's martyrdom. Actually, the word that comes up through our text here for witness and for testimony, it's all over the place in this text, is the word we get martyr from. It was later on that became to have the sacrificial suffering tone. This is what Clement says about Peter. Peter, through unrighteous envy, endured not one, not or two, but numerous labors. And when he had at length suffered martyrdom, you could translate that, when he had at length given his testimony, he departed to the place of glory that was due to him. Peter becomes a powerful witness for Christ. But what he tells us right here is that his witness, one, is only secondary to Jesus' own witness of himself. But two, it is only because Jesus witnesses on Peter's own behalf before God. It's pretty profound. It's pretty amazing that a man like Peter would see that moment as his greatest testimony, because that is the moment that Jesus has taken away from him. For those of us who would follow, our greatest witness is now, it always has been, and it forever will be, not the great things that Christ has done through us, but his condemnation on our behalf for the tragic things in our life. Our greatest witness is that he is standing before God witnessing for us. And what further witness do we need? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it can feel counterintuitive to me to think of my role, my responsibility to witness to you through the light of my failure. It's humbling. It's painful. Father, I pray that you would grow in me a real belief and understanding that while my witness to what you have done through Jesus Christ is the life that I live, it is what I am called to, that it is not what is important to me, but his witness for me is what is important. Will that soften my pride? Will that make me vulnerable and honest? Pray that for all of us and all of your church. Amen.